We now arrive at a new section in the book of Ezekiel, which highlights God's judgment against the nations. When we read this section, it is similar to the book of Revelation, in which we are given a front row seat to see close up the judicial decrees coming from the throne room in heaven. In Ezekiel 25, God has completed his judgment proclamations against his people Israel, and now he turns first to those nations closest to Israel and expands out to a worldwide judgment. It may indeed picture the very plan of judgment which will be experienced on the earth during the tribulation. There is a systematic pattern in all of these judgments. Here in chapter 25, we see four nations that are lined up under the thundering hammer of God. If you want to circle them, it'll help you to see how this chapter comes together here. In verse 2 of chapter 25, it says, "Son of man, set thy face against the Ammonites." You want to circle the Ammonites. In verse 8, it says, "Thus saith the Lord God, behold, Moab is the second one." In verse 12, it says, "Thus saith the Lord God, behold, Edom is the third one." And then the fourth one is in verse 15, "Thus saith the Lord God, behold, the Philistines." So there's the four groups that he's going to deal with and give out his judgment to. So let's work our way through here and make sure we understand exactly what God is saying. He's no longer dealing with the nation of Israel, his own people, but now the surrounding nations. First of all, let's look at the Ammonite annihilation. The Ammonite annihilation, verses 1 to 7 deal with this, and it deals, first of all, with a divine communication. You will see the same outline in all four of these, with the exception of this first one. There's one additional section. All four of them begin with what we call divine communication, because each one of these judgments begin with the emphasis on divine communication. For example, in verse 1, notice what it says. The word of the Lord. Who is it? The word of the Lord. Have we heard that statement before in Ezekiel? Only about 1,000 times already. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, the word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. And now he's going to emphasize it again here. Verse 2, "Son of man, set thy face against the Ammonites and prophesy against them, and say unto the Ammonites," verse 3, "hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God." God is the one that is communicating. God is on his throne, like we just sang about it a moment ago. "Behold our God seated on his throne in heaven," and he is pronouncing divine judgment. Now, who is he doing this to? It's to the nation of Ammon. Notice Ammon's location here. It is in the northeast of Israel. So there's Israel on the map, and you can see that Ammon then is at the northeast. And I just want us to keep in context with the whole nation of Babylon, because Babylon's going to come. They've already come and they've taken over Israel. So the year is about 586 when this is being given to us. Babylon has already come and taken Israel, but now Ammon is still there. And they are at a portion of the world that today belongs to Jordan. So there they are, and the history of Ammon is interesting. It started, their nation began in Genesis 19, right after the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot came out with his two daughters. And his two daughters said, "We've got to preserve the seed of our father. Mama has died. She turned into a pillar of salt." So his daughters plotted against their father and made their father drunk. He went in and laid with them. They got pregnant. And the first one that was born to Lot was called Ammon. And that was the father of this nation, the Ammonites. One scholar by the name of Craig, he says, the Ammonites had sometimes been Judah's enemy and sometimes an ally, although their alliance was only for selfish ends. There was little love between these two nations. Now, here's one of their neighbors, and God is going to come and pronounce judgment against them, and we'll see why here in a moment. So what is the reason? We know that this is divine communication. What are the discriminating causes? What are the charges? What is it that's wrong with this nation? Why is God judging them? Well, he tells us in verses 3 and 6. I want to take those verses separately and put them together, though. Verse 3, it says, "And say unto the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God, thus saith the Lord God, because," here's the reason now, "because thou saidst, aha, against my sanctuary when it was profane, and against the land of Israel when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah when it went into captivity." So what he's really upset about them is their malicious celebration over Jerusalem's fall and destruction. Their malicious celebration. In fact, notice in verse 7, verse 6, what it says they did. In verse 6, it says, "For thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast clapped thine hands and stamped with thy feet and rejoiced in heart with all thy despite against the land of Israel." Now, what do we do when we do this? What does that mean? We're cheering. And they included the stomping of the feet when they were doing that. We've seen that in some of the European soccer stadiums. When they were cheering their team, they stomped their feet and clapped their hands as well. These are gestures that we use sometimes of delight and celebration. But what are they celebrating? They are celebrating the death of Israel. When Israel is destroyed and taken into captivity, that's what they're cheering over. And God is upset with that. There are three specific details that they celebrated that he outlines here in verse 3. The first he calls the desecration of the temple. Well, that temple was well known around there that was the temple of the God of Israel. But when the Babylonians came in there and they destroyed that, they desecrated that, the Ammonites cheered for that. They clapped their hands and they cheered and said, "Yay, the temple's gone." Then the second thing that says that they cheered for was against the land of Israel when it was desolate. Because it got destroyed, it was completely wiped out. The Ammonites are cheering for the destruction of that land. And finally, it says, for the Jews when they're hauled off to captivity. I can imagine some of them, because they may have gone right by some of the property of Ammon. And I can see the Ammonites coming out there cheering as the Babylonians carted the Jews off into captivity. How cruel is that? Can you imagine if one of your neighbor's house burned down and the people came and arrested the people because they are the ones that maybe they burned their own house down, maybe they're trying to get money, I don't know. And you stand out front and they've lost everything and you're cheering for them, saying, "Ha ha!" You say, "I would never do something like that." Can you imagine nations doing that? Charles Feinberg said, "The Lord's controversy with Ammon concerned their joy over the profanation of the sanctuary of the Lord God. They were completely out of sympathy with the manifested grace of God toward his people. When the hour of Judah's calamity was upon her, Ammon's malicious joy knew no bounds." Malicious joy. That's what's happened in the world today. A year and a half ago, or about that, on October 7th, 2023, when Hamas invaded and killed thousands of people and took prisoner over 200 captives that they've held in as hostages. All around the world, there were different groups, usually Islam groups, that were cheering. They were cheering. And every time there's been something mean happened there, they're cheering. Anything against Israel. Malicious joy. You know, it's just not right. That's an evil and a malicious joy. No one should cheer for such wickedness. God takes note, we find out here, and that behavior will be judged. Cheering for someone's death or someone's tragedy is pure evil. So, let's look at their deadly calamity. How is God going to judge them? In verse 4 it says, "Behold, therefore, I will deliver thee to the men of the east." The men of the east are probably the Babylonians that came and took over Israel. He's going to judge them. "And they shall set their palaces in thee." They're going to build their own palaces in your land. "And they're going to make their dwellings in thee, take over your houses, eat your fruit, drink your milk." They're going to take over your houses and your vineyards, and they're going to take it all. Furthermore, in verse 7, he says, "Behold, therefore, I will stretch out mine hand upon thee and will deliver thee for a spoil to the nations." I'm going to wipe you out, and the nations can come around here and gather the spoils, whatever they want. "And I will cut thee off from the people, and I will cause thee to perish out of the countries, and I will destroy thee." So there's the ultimate destruction, and they're going to be conquered, and they're going to be destroyed. It sounds like complete extinction as a nation, annihilation, Ammonite annihilation. Now there's one more section, and it's verse 5, and this is the one I've added here that you won't find in the other sections, and that is the capital is going to be disposed. In verse 5 he says, "I will make Rabbah," that's the capital of the Ammon nation, and he's going to take that capital, he says, "and I will make Rabbah a stable for camels and the Ammonites a couching place for flocks, and he shall know that I am the Lord." So that stable means it's a pasture for camels, and the rest of the land will become a couching place. Rabbah was a city that was mentioned many times in the Old Testament. It was the place where the great Ammonite king Og had his huge iron bed. It was one of the largest beds in the world. Today, this city is identified as Amman in Jordan. But he said this is going to become a couching place for sheep and a stable for camels. The basic thought is pictured their land becoming uninhabited and available for nomads and travelers. So God is saying, "I'm going to wipe you out just like Israel got wiped out. On your place will never come back. It will be a couching place for travelers and animals." So the result at the end of verse 5 is, "And ye," he says, "shall know that I am the Lord." God has determined that his judgment will make them aware of his sovereign presence and his sovereign power. And by the way, folks, you'll hear me say this a couple of times today, but don't forget it, because this statement is repeated in this chapter 5 times. "And ye shall know that I am the Lord." Question: do you know that God is the Lord today? Do you know him as your personal Savior? There's a lot of people in the world that do not know God. They do not know he is Lord. They have not had a relationship with him. And only will they know that when he comes someday to judge them. And then every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But until then, they may mock, they may stand aside, they may laugh when God punishes others, but only in their own judgment will they come to know him. So the first section then deals with the Ammonite annihilation. Let's look at the second one, where we come to the Moab mop-up in verse 8 through 11. And we've got the divine communication again. "Thus saith the Lord God." Right there at the beginning of it, the divine communication. Now he says, "Behold, Moab and Seir do say." So he's talking about Moab, you say, and Seir. One translation, C.F. Kyle, for example, translates that phrase there, "Moab as Seir. In other words, he's not putting Moab and Seir together because Seir is a different country, as you'll see in a moment. But Moab as Seir, just like Seir does this. And Moab, where are they located? They are east of Judah and perhaps straight across from Judah. We've got a map about this country as well. And you will see that there's Israel, and there you will see is Ammon. Moab is just below Ammon on the map there. And again, Babylon is overlooking all of them and going to swallow them all eventually, of course. Seir was usually a reference to Edom, but God will address Edom next. But he mentions them here perhaps as partners in crime. They both said the same incriminating statement that is going to be quoted here for a moment. So let me give you a little history about Moab. Moab is the younger brother and the son of Lot, brother of Ammon. So Ammon and Moab were brothers and both came from the same location. And they got a bad start, a tough start. Moab went a little bit further in its anger and its enemy and enmity against Israel. And we have an amazing story. We won't take the time to look at it today, but I'll just give you a brief review of it. In Numbers chapter 22 through 25, we have the king of Moab that tries to hire a prophet to come and to curse the nation of Israel. And so he is attempting to use demonic powers to curse Israel. And it exposes the evil hatred which typifies much of the world as they view Israel. They want Israel cursed. But folks, you got to remember at the very beginning when God said to Abraham, he promised him, I will make thee great and make thee a blessing, and I will bless them that bless you, and I will what? Curse those who curse you. So Moab, in its very beginning, tried to curse Israel and did pronounce their curses, but you cannot curse God when God is a blessing on you. And God turned their curse into a blessing, but he turned that curse right back on their own heads. And Moab became a cursed nation. So this one event exposes the evil hatred which typifies much of the world as they view Israel even today yet. It is a whole history that goes way back to the beginning when Israel was started as a nation. All the way through the Old Testament, we see that God blesses Israel, especially when Israel blesses God. But when God refuses and forgets, when Israel forgets God, then God will allow, he will withdraw his blessing. And when you withdraw the blessing of God, all that remains is a curse. And so they are with the world trying to curse this nation. Israel is hated, and those who hate her will go to any lengths to exterminate her, as we see even in modern times. Yet it should be remembered that many years later, a beautiful young woman came from the tribe or from the nation of Moab, and she became the great-grandmother of King David, Israel's greatest king. And later became the great-grandmother of Messiah, Jesus Christ. Ruth was a young lady from Moab, a Gentile, and God welcomed her into his family and inserted her into the very line of Christ. And that is a wonderful reminder. Moab is a picture of the world and as evil and opposed to God as you can get. And yet from that particular nation, God brought out that beautiful young lady and allowed her into the family of God. We also today as Gentiles, though we live in the world like Moab, may be welcomed into the family of God through Jesus Christ. And though we are from the world which, like Moab, hates God's people, yet we may become a part of God's family and become his beloved children. One more thing about Moab before we move on. They not only opposed and tried to curse Israel, they also introduced Israel to the god Baal. Baal worship, the god which seemed to plague Israel more than any other throughout its storied history. And Moab is the one that got that ball rolling. So let's look at their discriminating cause. What is it that God is upset about them? Why is he going to judge Moab? Well, we find it in verse 8. Verse 8 says, "Thus saith the Lord God, behold, Moab and Seir do say, behold, the house of Judah is like unto all the nations." And that's the only thing God charges them with. It seems to be somewhat of a harmless statement, or at least nothing which appears that huge. Behold, the house of Judah is like unto the other nations. Judah is just like any other nation. What's so bad about saying that? Well, we need to understand this the way that they said it and in the context. This is a mockery of Judah's claim to be God's people and to be separate from all the rest of the world. It is a taunt against Judah's God. Judah, they're saying, basically, just got smashed like every other nation in Babylon's path. And her God could not stop Babylon. Judah is just like any other nation, just like the rest. Judah's God is nothing special, is what they're saying. This is a serious form of blasphemy, mocking Judah and her God as being just like every other god. This is taking the name of the Lord God in vain. God doesn't look lightly on that, which leads to their deadly calamity. What's going to happen as a result of this? Verse 9, "Therefore will I open the side of Moab." That sounds like surgery. Somebody's cutting their side open. That's basically what he's doing to that nation. "From the cities, from the cities on its frontiers, the glory of the country, Beth-Jeshimoth, Baal-Meon, and Kiriath-Theum, unto the men of the east." There it is, the men of the east again. That's Babylon. He says, I'm going to open their side. I'm going to open up the gates and let the nation of Babylon come and take them over too. The border cities, he likened them to the same fate of the Ammonites. Both brothers would suffer the same deadly end. In verse 10, "Unto the men of the east with the Ammonites, and will give them in possession, that the Ammonites may not be remembered among the nations, and I will execute judgments upon Moab." So this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to open up and let Nebuchadnezzar come in and just take over your nation. And so God does that. And he gives them the same fate of his brother. Ammon and Moab both are going to be exterminated. By the way, you can find the same kind of language given in Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, gives a prophetic statement about these two nations, and it explains that they will come to an end similar to Sodom and Gomorrah. Boy, that brings back the memory, because those two nations were born at the very end of when Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. So that's when it's going to happen. In other words, extinction. There is no knowledge of any Moabites or Ammonites existing today. Their lands are both incorporated by the country of Jordan. But you can't find anybody that says, I'm a Moabite or I'm an Ammonite. God said the nation's going to be dead, and they're dead. Well, let's go to Edom's extermination. The next section, verse 12 through 14, Edom's extermination. There's divine communication, just like the other times. Verse 12, "Thus saith the Lord God." What about Edom? Where is Edom? Well, let's give you the map so you can see where they are. I've got three slides here. This perhaps will help you understand that. Edom is the southern part, going down from the outside, of the eastern side of the Dead Sea, which is at the top of that map there, and going down to the Gulf there at the bottom. And then here's what their land looks like today. It's called Mount Seir. Mount Seir is a mountain range that comes along the eastern, the western side of that. And Mount Seir is mentioned almost 40 times in the Old Testament. Sometimes Mount Seir is simply referred to as Seir. It is most often used simply as a geographical marker referring to the region of Seir. And it's a mountainous area running along the east side of the Valley of Araba from the Dead Sea south to the Gulf of Aqaba. Today, that is on the eastern side, that is Jordan again. On the western side, Israel owns all of that. Now, Edom has an amazing history. I'm going to just give you a brief review. First of all, this mountainous region was the territory that God gave to Esau, the older twin brother of Jacob. Jacob is the father and the father of the nation of Israel, and his twin brother Esau, this is the territory that God gave to Esau. He says it specifically in Deuteronomy 2:5. Don't ever try to take that land from Esau. I gave that to him. And so this rocky beginning all hinged upon the lies that Jacob told and when he stole his brother's birthright in Genesis 27. He lied and stole the birthright from his brother. From that time on, there existed a national bitterness, all finding its roots in that single event. Even though Jacob apologized profusely and gave great gifts in an attempt to pay for his transgression, Esau and his family and the descendants rehearsed and remembered and magnified this offense until it could never die. Esau never forgave his brother. He said he did, just like sometimes we say we forgive somebody. As one person said, I forgive, but I never forget. If you don't forget, you never forgive. When you forgive, you put it away and you bury it and you never bring it up again. Esau couldn't do that. He kept that memory and he never forgave his brother. And he passed that root of bitterness on to his descendants so that it became a national bitterness. They always hated Israel because of Jacob, the father. Jacob stole something from daddy. So we see that this was a tragic thing. It created a hatred between the nations through several centuries. It is this very event which the writer of Hebrews references to warn us all how a root of bitterness defiles many and can be deadly. We'll look at that as we conclude the service this morning. But let's move on. Let's look at the discriminating cause. Why is it that God is upset with Esau and with Edom? Verse 12, thus saith the Lord God, because Edom hath dealt against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and hath greatly offended and revenged himself upon them. So Esau is taking vengeance and revenge in his heart. And their offense at that early event, that spirit of bitterness which started in Genesis 27, he never got rid of it, and it became the impetus that always caused in their wars between Edom and Israel. So that's why he's upset with him. You're greatly offended in your heart. So what is the deadly calamity? How is God going to judge them? Verse 13 and 14. He says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will also stretch out mine hand upon Edom and will cut off man and beast from it. I will make it desolate from Teman, and they of Dedan shall fall by the sword. And I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel. Did you notice what he said? I'm going to get vengeance. You want vengeance? Their whole life, their whole history was about getting revenge on Jacob, their father, the father. So God says, you want vengeance? I'll give you vengeance. You didn't have any right to maintain that. And so my revenge will come and take you out. And here's how it's going to happen, he says. I'm going to let Israel do the job. because of all of the wrongs that you did. Verse 14, I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel, and they shall do in Edom according to mine anger and according to my fury. Some see this being completed by the hand of my people in 126 BC. When we read from Josephus, the Jews defeated Edom by the Maccabees and incorporated that territory into the Jewish state. And of course, it was taken over, that territory was taken over in later centuries by other nations as well. Today, this territory again belongs primarily to Jordan, but like God prophesied, it is desolate. I will give you two pictures that show you the picture that document this. Petra, that city, Debbie and I were there in 2015. We saw this site. That temple looks amazing there, but it doesn't go in very deep. Look at all these places where the people of Edom used to build their homes in the rocks. They lived in those rocks. This was a thriving, great city, the city of Petra. Today, it's a ghost town. Animals live there. Nobody lives there. All we can do is go down there and visit and see the sites, take pictures. And the land of Edom is like a dry, desert, mountainous wasteland. God's word comes true. Let's quickly move on to the final group, and that is the Philistine punishment. Verses 15 to 17. We've got divine communication again, just like in every other time. Thus saith the Lord God. Behold, because the Philistines, who are the Philistines? You've heard that name in the Old Testament. They are located in the southwestern portion of Israel. We'll get the map out there again. Today it is known as the Gaza Strip. Does that sound familiar? That is where the Hamas lives. So you've got all these countries that are surrounding Israel that hated Israel. Ammon, Moab, Edom, and Philistia. And there they are in the shadow of Babylon, mighty power that God has given to him. These Philistines were probably existing in the land of Palestine before Israel. And they are especially remembered through the major battle of David and Goliath. Goliath was the great Philistine from the town or the city of Gath. Feinberg says, among the enemies of Israel, the Philistines were more often referred to in the Old Testament than any other nation. They constantly harassed and oppressed Israel until subjugated by David, who broke their power. So this storied history of Israel and the Philistines, over and over and over again, we find the Philistines as the thorn in the side of Israel. Now I want you to see what their discriminating cause is. Why is it that God is upset with the Philistines? Here's what he says in verse 15. Thus saith the Lord God, because the Philistines have dealt by revenge and have taken vengeance with a despiteful heart to destroy it. That's an interesting statement. Notice the next one. For the old hatred. For the old hatred. What is the old hatred? There it is again. That bitterness. Something that comes up in our lives that we remember so-and-so did to us 75 years ago, and we never forget it. Or maybe something that happened with your family or in your job. Some people are still trying to fight the Civil War. They haven't forgotten the hatred and the animosity between the North and the South. The history of their vengeance, repeatedly, Israel was had that thorn in their side from the Philistines. And it was all the old hatred. And that old hatred still exists today, can you tell? The present war between Israel and Hamas, who are in the land of the Philistines, and they may be the descendants of some of these Philistines. And God says, I'm not going to let that go. You had no right to hang on to that old hatred. You had no right. And you were always dealing with vengeance and revenge. By the way, the story of Samson and the Philistines. Samson went after them, and they went after Samson. They went after the nation of Israel, and Samson got bitter, and he goes after them. They took away his wife, and he goes and he gets 300 foxes, and he burns down their fields. We'll get you, Samson. They came after him with ropes, and he snapped those ropes, and he killed 1,000 of them with the jawbone of a donkey. The whole story is built on vengeance and revenge. Samson wasn't doing it what God wanted. He was doing it on his terms. And at the very end of his story, you remember they came and they put out his eyes and they made him grind like an ox in the grinding house. He had to push around that big stone. Samson. But then his hair began to grow and his strength began to return. And finally one day they put him up on the platform of a large building, a stadium, and they made him in his blindness with his chains to make sport for them. That meant he was up there going there popping his muscles. So they go, "Ooh, look at that, Samson. He's our prisoner. Our God Dagon is better than their God." And Samson prayed a prayer of bitterness in that moment. He said to the lad that was guiding him, a little child was guiding this mighty, powerful Samson around, and he said to the child, put my hands on the pillars, I need to rest for a moment. He knew that there were two pillars that were the main holding up of this huge balcony area, and there were thousands and thousands of Philistines there cheering and celebrating. And when the lad put his hands on the two pillars, Samson prayed. And his prayer was a prayer for vengeance. God, one more time, give me strength to do this so that I might be avenged of my two eyes that they took from me. It's not about the glory of God there. Samson was wrong. And the Israelites were wrong. And so the people learned the same thing. It's all about revenge. Their deadly calamity, verse 16, he says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will stretch out mine hand upon the Philistines, and I will cut off the Cherethites and destroy the remnant of the sea coast. And I will execute great vengeance upon them with furious rebukes. And they shall know that I am the Lord when I shall lay my vengeance upon them. Vengeance, vengeance, vengeance. The Lord said, you know what God says? Vengeance belongs to me. I will repay. Paul quotes that in the New Testament. He says, don't you go and get revenge. God will take care of it. That ought not to motivate us. Well, let's find some application from this text this morning as we bring it to conclusion. I have four applications. Number one, be discerning. Be discerning. We just looked at four nations here that God is judging and destroying. He's already done with his own people. The judgments are done. He's already taken them into captivity. And these four nations are now going to be judged also. He starts with his own people, and then he's going to get the surrounding nations. The world powers are aligning themselves against God's people again today, folks. Israel's been incorporated as a nation since 1948. And look at how the world is lining up, just like those four nations we looked at, as hatred against Israel. It's the old hatred they've never forgotten, and the devil makes sure they don't forget. Just as in Ezekiel's day, which was a day of judgment, those nations are lined up against Israel. Most of the world today is lined up against Israel. If it were not for the United States, Israel would have not one true friend in the world. True Christians love all people, and especially God's chosen people. While we are grieved over Hamas and its evil attack against Israel, we do not hate them. We desire their salvation and conversion to God's wonderful love. But you can see the hatred and murder in their hearts as they foam and they rage against God's people. They also hate the United States of America because of our national support for Israel. We must be discerning and recognize, why is it that these nations are lining up against Israel? Because they're all motivated and directed by the devil. And true Christians should line up in genuine love for God's people, because God said, I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curse thee. Be discerning. Recognize what's going on in our world, folks. The devil has wormed his way into this world to motivate the world to hate God and hate God's people. And by the way, most people that hate Israel would also hate genuine Christians. So be discerning. That's the first point. Number two, be right. Be right. Make sure you are on the right side. Make sure you line up on God's side. Trust Christ and do not allow this evil hatred to penetrate your soul. Let Christ fill your life with confidence and love, genuine love. I think that, I guess that's what concerns me the most when I see people today, that they don't know how to view these issues. It's because they're not discerning and they don't understand. And a lot of times people just aren't on the right side. They have not made any choice. So they're going to listen to one side and it's going to pull them right away from God. You need to listen to God and to turn to Him. And Jesus Christ is the one that will get you right on the right side. Thirdly, be careful. Be cautious about bitterness. That's what we find, I think, one of the key themes in this whole chapter. Here are two nations whose histories are summed up by bitterness. It started millenniums ago, and that bitterness has multiplied with every generation. They still hate each other. And even many people in Israel, if they don't know Christ as Savior, they're bitter and they hate those other nations. But you and I need to be careful about bitterness in our souls. Turn with me as we bring this to a conclusion this morning into the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Hebrews in chapter 12 is a powerful passage, and it especially highlights this bitterness that comes from Esau and Jacob. Esau and Jacob. He couldn't let go of his bitterness. You heard about the two guys, the old codgers, that John visited Jim in the hospital. Jim was dying, and John came to him on his deathbed, and he said, Jim, I need to tell you I'm sorry. For years and years, we've hated each other, and I've been wrong, and I just want to make things right with you before you die. And Jim said, well, thank you. I appreciate that so much. And as he was about ready to leave, John said, by the way, if you get better, none of this counts. You know, let me ask you something. I mean, you know, it's funny, but that's really sad, because that's probably the way he really felt. But it shouldn't be that way. Look in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 14. It says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and by it many be defiled. By that root of bitterness, it doesn't just affect you, it affects everyone in your life. And then he goes on to give the illustration, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know how afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing he rejected, he was rejected, but he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. That tells me that he didn't find that repentance, he didn't repent himself, and he was not granted any blessing here, and that bitterness then stayed in his life. When there's some kind of conflict problem in your life between you and another person, if you don't repent and get it right in your own heart, that bitterness will grow. And you might say, well, I don't think about it anymore. I've just put that away. I've buried the hatchet. But if it's in there and you haven't forgotten and you haven't forgiven and you can't go to that person, then it's not gone. You need to repent. You say, well, they're the ones that started it. Yeah, I know, but you need to be the one that finishes it. And the way to finish it is not by revenge. It's by repenting. Be cautious about bitterness. It can destroy your life. Finally, be ready. Be ready, for judgment day is coming. This section again reminds us that the great day of judgment is approaching. It's getting closer every day. Make sure you're ready for judgment day. On that awful day, the world and all its hatred will be judged. On that day, every knee shall bow to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is significant that five times in this chapter, God says, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 5, verse 7, verse 11, verse 14, and verse 17. And they shall know that I am the Lord. And they shall know when? When he judges them. Then they'll know. They didn't acknowledge him and recognize him before he judged them. And so he had to judge them, and then they'll know. It is tragic that they had to come under his divine wrath and judgment before coming to know him. And so it will be for every person on earth. Every person on earth. You will either come to know God by turning to him and to Christ and receiving his mercy and grace, or you will get to know him as the God of judgment. You may bow the knee today in humble repentance, or you may bow the knee in submission on the day of judgment. And the day of judgment is no picnic, folks. Many years ago, the king of Hungary found that he was depressed and unhappy, and he sent for his brother, who was a prince, a good-natured man, but kind of indifferent. The king said to his brother, I am a great sinner. I fear to meet God. But the prince only laughed at him. And this didn't help the king's disposition at all. It made him angry. And he could only, he says, as a believer, the king had gotten a glimpse of his guilt by the way he'd been living. And he seriously wanted help. He was upset with the way his brother just made light of that. In those days, it was customary when the king made an announcement, the executioner sounded a trumpet before a man's door at any hour. And it was the signal that he was to be led to his execution. That night, the king was so upset with his brother, he sent the executioner in the dead of night to sound that fateful blast at his brother's door. The prince realized with horror what was happening, quickly dressed. He stepped to the door and he was seized by the executioner and the soldiers and dragged, white, pale, and trembling into the king's presence. In agony and terror, he fell on his knees before his brother and he begged to know, what had he done to offend him? To which the brother answered, my brother, if the sight of a human executioner is so terrible to you, Shall not I, having grievously offended God, fear to be brought before the judgment seat of Christ? There's something about the terror of the judgment of God that ought to grip all of us with fear. Every thinking person should tremble at the thought of judgment day. Yet, when you call upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, there is no more need to tremble and to fear. And I trust that you've done that.